Prior to my attendance at Union College during my last 2 years in high school, I was preaching regularly in several small churches and companies in Iowa. During that time, I naturally had to find material for sermons. The retired minister who lived in my hometown, retired there, his wife, a retired Bible worker, had brought the truth to my mother and I. I had access through him to the ministry magazine, not like the ministry magazine is today. And there appeared in one of these ministry magazines a very short but insightful article, which I took and developed into a sermon. And I have again borrowed the key sentence from that article for our study this morning. That key sentence read, "There is irresistible power in a message and movement whose time has come." Now, this is not saying that some will not oppose it, that message or that movement. Neither is it saying that all will accept it. But it is saying that when the time comes for God to intervene in the affairs of men and in the affairs of human history, no power on earth, nor spirits of devils, can stay the objectives of God. There is irresistible power in a message and movement whose time has come. Now, does God have such a message for this time? On what is such a message to be based? And can we know so that we can make a valid judgment? How does one measure its success? Do we measure the success in acceptance? Or do we measure the success in truth? How do we measure the success of a movement or a message ordained by God? The revelation of God in history gives us the answer to these questions. Turn with me first to Genesis, the 6th chapter. In Genesis, the 6th chapter, we'll begin reading with the first verse. "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with men, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now go to the 5th verse. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And he repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved in his heart. At his heart, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing, the fowl of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." This message of Noah, given to Noah, this determination of God, was limited in time. It was a prophecy. He would have 120 years. Grace was extended to earth's inhabitants through the message and the work of one man. If you'll turn to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and the 7th verse, you will observe there exactly how it's written up in that book. Hebrews 11, verse 7. "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." As a result of this message of 120 years of preaching and works to back up that preaching in the building of the ark, only 8 souls were saved through the flood. For in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter and the 20th verse, it says plainly, speaking of the world within walls, "They were sometimes disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water." Now again, this is not saying that all those who were saved, that this was all that were saved during the 120 years of preaching. Methuselah died in the year of the flood. There were workmen on the ark. But it tells you that God is not in the numbers game. Eight souls, that is few, were saved through the flood. And when Jesus borrowed this experience as a warning for the last days, this is the factor that stands out in bold relief. Turn to Luke, the 17th chapter, and begin with the 26th verse. Luke 17, beginning with the 26th verse. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage unto the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them what? As far as those who went through the flood compared with those that were living at that time, Jesus said they were all destroyed. Again, it is not saying that only the few that are translated will be those that will be all that will be saved during the end time. Because I read in Revelation 14:13 that there are going to be those that die during this period. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord, saith the Lord, from henceforth, from the beginning of that final period, that they may rest from their labors. But it is saying that there are only going to be few saved as in the days of the flood. While it was eight in number against the population of the world that then was, the book of Revelation tells us that it's going to be 144,000 against the population of the world that now is. And this should send tremors to every individual that's living in the end time. If we do not think that we'll make it, we better pray that the Lord will keep us in the grave until He comes a second time to resurrect us. Because the chances, Jesus is telling us, are few. There is irresistible power in a message whose time has come. When Noah said that there would be a flood to tear the ark, and God said that it had 120 years, what did Jesus say? And what's the record say? And the flood came. All the rebellion of all the people before the flood could not stop the judgment of God. It came. And he said to Abraham, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And depending upon when you begin, that it could be 430. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, when that fourth generation arrived, let's read the record. Exodus the 12th chapter, beginning with the 40th verse. Exodus 12, beginning with the 40th verse. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day it came to pass, that all the host of the Lord went out of the land of Egypt. Nothing could stop that movement. Pharaoh and all his hosts could not stop it. God had said that when they would be delivered, and on the selfsame day, and he had anticipated all the rebellion of Pharaoh, and began the call sufficiently so that the response would be on the day appointed. They went out of Egypt toward the land of Canaan. It was a movement on time. And the only reason why that movement that was on time in its beginning went beyond 40 years, the time that God determined, was because of those within the movement itself. The rebellion at Kadesh Barnea turned the thing around and sent them back 40 years into the wilderness. But I want you to note in passing two things. In this 430 years, in this time that was set, that was allotted, one thing took place, and in the movement, another thing took place. Turn to Acts, the 7th chapter, and verse 20. Acts 7, verse 20. In which time Moses was born. And then what took place in the movement? 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 4. And did eat and did drink. This is the ones who were with Moses. They were baptized in Moses' cabinet. And did all drink the same spiritual drink. And they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Or the spiritual rock that went with them. And that rock was Christ. Christ was in that movement. And only the rebellion against that Christ and what he told them to do altered the course of that movement for 40 years. But in which time Moses was born, and it was a movement led by Christ. Now, God gave to Daniel a very interesting prophecy. That prophecy is found in Daniel, the 9th chapter, verses 24 to 25. This is really an explanation of a larger prophecy. But let's just notice this be detailed briefly, and they're familiar to us. Daniel, the 9th chapter, beginning with the 24th verse. Daniel 9, 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, and upon thy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision of the prophecy, and anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. A specific time is noted. And the 70 weeks are determined to cut off for thy people, the Jewish people. Now I want you to notice in connection with this, by whom was this given, and by whom is this being interpreted, this vision? Go back to Daniel 8:16. And I heard a man's voice from between the banks of the Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. Gabriel. And as we've noted this week in our study, who was this Gabriel? Let's get a picture of him. Daniel, the 10th chapter, verses 5 to 6. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with the fine gold of Uphaz. His body was like the bull, his face was the appearance of lightning, and his eyes were lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in colors of polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And Daniel fell before him, not in worship, but because of the glory of his appearance. Now this individual goes on to tell in his contrast to who he is, as he goes there in the 21st verse. But I will speak, I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things, but Michael your prince. Gabriel, Michael, and both enter the picture of the 10th chapter of Daniel. Now the time of this prophecy that Gabriel was interpreting to Daniel extended to 34 A.D. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Now keep in mind the phraseology that we noted in the Exodus movement. In which time? Only now, in which time? That time to 34. In which time John the Baptist was born. Now, let's notice a little bit about his birth. Turn to Luke 1. Luke 1, beginning with the 13th verse. And the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall bring neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this, for I am an old man, and my wife was stricken in years? And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, and that stand in the presence of God, and he am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. I am Gabriel. Why Gabriel? Gabriel is the one who was instructed to make this prophecy clear, to give this message, to interpret the prophecy. And he's the one who set forth the 70 weeks that were to be determined upon the people of Israel. But furthermore, why Gabriel? He said, I heard of these things of Michael, your chief prince. But why didn't Michael come and say the time has come? Michael was making preparation to be born into humanity to visibly lead a greater exodus. And let's notice the verse. Turn to Luke 9, verse 31. Here on the Mount of Transfiguration, two individuals come. Who are they? Moses and Elijah. What do they come for? 31. Who appeared in glory and spake of his decease which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. In which time Moses was born to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt in that first Exodus. Elijah, John the Baptist came in the power of Elijah to prepare the way in which time John the Baptist was born. Now here's Jesus, in which time, the 34, he was born. But now they come and talk to him about what? And spake of his decease. You know what that word is? That word is exodus in the Greek. The word is applied to the second book of the Old Testament. The exodus, the way out. That's what the word means. Ex, out of, hodos, way. The way out. They came to speak to him concerning the way out. Ah, the greater exodus that was going to be accomplished by Jesus. The one that went with them in the wilderness as they went out of the first to the promised land. Now, let's go back to John the Baptist just for a moment. How did John the Baptist perceive of himself? He was the messenger. He was designated by Gabriel. Now, how did he perceive of himself? Let's go to the interrogation that he went through. It's recorded in John the first chapter when the individual sent a deputation from Jerusalem to find out what was going on out there in the Jordan, or near the Jordan. And after all the questions that were asked him, art thou Elijah? He says, no. Art thou that prophet? No. Are you the Messiah? No. Then they said, since you deny all of this, this is John 1:22, what sayest thou thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. How were they to determine who he was? Because of prophecy. In which time John the Baptist was born. And now, in which time Jesus was born. Turn to Mark 1. As he began his ministry, notice what he said. Mark, the first chapter, verses 14 and 15. Now after John was cast in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying what? The time is fulfilled. Repent ye and believe the gospel. What was the acceptance of the gospel based upon? What was the acceptance of recognizing the true gospel based upon? The time is fulfilled. And what was the time? 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Prophecy. There is irresistible power in a message and movement whose time has come. Let's notice Jesus' reaction in his own life to various questions. John the 7th chapter, verses 1 to 6. It says there that Jesus was in Galilee, and the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren said to him, "Let's go back, let's go up into Judea. If thy disciples ask me, see the works that thou doest, for no man doeth anything in secret, himself seeketh not to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself unto the world." What was Jesus' answer? Verse 6, "My time is not yet come. Your time is always ready." Those who do not have a divine destination, time means nothing. Their time is always ready. But Jesus, in which time he was born, he knew the time. And let's notice the 13th chapter in verse 1. John 13, verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew what? That his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own that were in the world. He loved them unto the end, the supper being ended," and so forth and so on. Why was he in the upper room at this time? Because he knew that his hour was come. Gabriel and Michael in the book of Daniel had outlined this history, and now he had come into humanity to lead the Exodus, to place the blood on the doorposts, to send them and to take them forth, those that would accept. He knew that his hour would come, that he would depart out of this world unto the Father. And so he was there on time, and no power in on earth or under the earth could stop him. They might crucify him, but they could not stop the gospel he came to reveal and the Exodus that he prepared the way for. There is irresistible power in a message and movement whose time has come. But let me ask you a question. If you had been living at that time, how would you have known that that individual that came out of Galilee was indeed the Messiah? How would you have known? You might reply, the miracles. Just note for a moment. Turn to John 2. Observe there in the 11th verse. This is the experience there at the wedding feast, when he turned the water to wine. "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifest forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. This was the beginning of his miracles." But how would you have judged who he was prior to? Turn back to the first chapter of John and observe there in verse 45, when Philip found Nathanael, what did he say? "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." We have found him. We know who he is. On what basis? Prophecy. In the symbols of the first Passover that was instituted when Israel was taken out of Egypt is rooted another symbolic prophecy. Go back with me to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, and notice verses 15 to 16. Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, verses 15 to 16. And ye shall count unto you after the morrow, from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Now, what day or what circumstances or what feast were they going to count from? The Passover. Ye shall count after you, from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even in the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Here was the symbolism. And when the day of Pentecost was fully what? Come. When the time had fully come, they were with one accord in one place. There is irresistible power in a message and movement whose time has come. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, the Spirit came. The new offering. Now, what was the message on the day of Pentecost? What was that loud cry of the former rain? Notice verses 36 and 37. Therefore, let all the house of Israel, and the message went to the house of Israel, not to the Gentile world. The loud cry on the day of Pentecost went to the house of Israel. And they were told that the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. What was the message on the day of Pentecost? You have crucified the Lord of glory. The house of Israel had crucified the Lord of glory. And I dare say that of that large number of individuals that were there gathered from all the coast of Jewry, there were hardly any of those that were involved in the decision of the Sanhedrin. How then could Peter, through the Spirit, charge that they of the house of Israel could crucify the Lord? And there's only one answer: corporate involvement. What did it produce? That message on the day of Pentecost produced a shrinking and a separation in Israel. Notice the next verses. 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And what did Peter tell them? Verses 38 and onward. Then Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all who are far off, even as many as our Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward, or the Greek is, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. There is irresistible power in a message and movement whose time has come. Now there's another movement portrayed in Revelation, the 14th chapter, beginning with the 6th verse. Revelation 14, beginning with the 6th verse. And I'm sure that every one of us here understand clearly the message that's here described in the movement. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And in that message, the hour of his judgment is come, is embraced the whole message of the sanctuary. The hour of his judgment finds its roots and understanding in the sanctuary, and that message and the type that was given there. And we are told here in the very nature of this message that it was going to be longer than one generation. The 13th verse to which I have referred previously says, And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. That's the beginning of that first angel's message. Yea, except the Spirit that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. But this movement and this message portrayed here will find its culmination in the coming of Christ and the reaping of the harvest of earth. For it says, 14th verse, "And I looked, and behold, a white crown upon the cloud, not like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And he was told to thrust in his sickle and to reap, for the time had come for him to reap. For the harvest of earth is ripe." It was overripe. "And it says that he that sat in the cloud thrust in his sickle in the earth, and the earth was reaped." Now, a specific time marked its beginning. "Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." The same prophecy that marked the coming of Christ. The same prophecy that marked the death of Christ. The same prophecy that concluded the viability of Israel as the church of God. This prophecy marked the beginning of this movement. But no time prophecy given marks its end. Yet we are told, 2 Peter 1:19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, of the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." We have also a more sure word of prophecy. This does not say we have a sure word of prophecy until 1844. And the prophecy does not say that we have a prophecy until 1844 and then we can interpret it literally after that and make a double application. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well as you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." Prophecy and what it means to God's people reaches to the day dawn. There is irresistible power in a message and movement whose time has come. The time of the flood. There was a message. There was a movement. The flood came. The movement went out of Egypt on time. John the Baptist began preaching on time. Jesus began his ministry on time. The former rain and the day of Pentecost came on time. The final movement of Revelation 14 came on time. But the same angel which told Daniel about Michael's first advent for his people also told Daniel about his second standing up for his people. Turn to Daniel, the 12th chapter. Daniel 12, verse 1. Gabriel continued from the very time he came to Daniel in the 8th chapter. Make Daniel understand this vision, the commission of heaven. He continues right on down through to the end of the 12th chapter. And this is what he says in the verse 1 of 12. "And at that time shall Michael stand up, that great prince which standeth for the children of thy people." Ah, the same Michael that came. The same Michael that came. The first time for the great Exodus is the Michael that shall stand up for his people. Notice what it says further, "at that time." Again, a time. And what is that time? Forget the chapter break. Go back to the 45th verse. "And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, and he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And at that time shall Michael stand up." As that prophet that was to come into the world and came on time, Jesus has declared, and you're familiar with it in Luke 21:24, "And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, and of the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." That prophecy of Jesus has already been fulfilled in the events of 1967 and 1980. My friend, I propose to you this morning in our study that we stand this day between these two prophecies. We stand between that which was fulfilled in the words of Jesus in Luke 21:24 and that which Michael said of Jesus in Daniel 12:1 and 11:45, we stand between the fulfillment of those two prophecies. And notice Jesus' comment in Luke 21, verses 32 to 33. Luke 21, verses 32 and 33. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. This generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. It doesn't mean that individuals have to accept it. It doesn't mean that individuals have to believe it. But in the days of Noah, the flood came. And Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. We stand between the fulfillment. We stand between those two prophecies, one fulfilled, the other to be fulfilled. This generation shall not pass away. Now, if Luke 21:24 has any meaning at all, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles at the time the Gentiles were fulfilled, the nations, that's the word for Gentiles. If that has any meaning or significance at all, it means simply that in the fulfillment of that prophecy, God's restraining hand is no longer upon the nations to keep them from doing what the enemy wants them to do. The times are fulfilled. Now God is no longer holding in check the winds of strife that they not blow upon his people. If it means anything at all, it means at least that. Take into consideration those dates. Think of what's been taking place. Bloodshed, strife, terrorism, drugs, sweeping the world as never before, and man is powerless to cope with it. Who has the answer to terrorism? Who has the answer for the importation of drugs? Now let me ask you something else. How was the opposition to the appointment of an ambassador to the Vatican treated under Truman when he wanted to send General Mark Clark as the ambassador to the Vatican as the American ambassador, not just his personal envoy? How was it treated? A force rose up and it stopped. And Truman was president prior to what date? 67. After 1980, that final close of that period, how much opposition was tolerated or even given a chance to be heard when Reagan appointed Wilson as the ambassador to the Vatican? Where was this restraining hand of God? The times of the nations was up. Let me ask you another question. How is the appointment of a man as Chief Justice of the Supreme Court who hates the wall of separation between church and state been accepted in the Senate? Rehnquist was placed in as the Chief Justice without a question. Who was the appointment to take his place as an Associate Justice? Scalia. And how the newspapers marked him? A devout Roman Catholic. A devout Roman Catholic. Look it up in Newsweek. Look it up in Time magazine. And they emphasize that he's so devout he has 9 children. I say this knowing it's going on tape, that no devout Roman Catholic can be true to the Constitution of the United States of America. And all you have to do is read the pronouncements of the Pope and the Constitution and the American way of life, and you know that that's a fact. Why has there been no restraining hand on the nations? The time has come. The prophecy has been fulfilled, and the events are following along in their train. Need I tell you? Need I emphasize? Need I go into a long explanation that the church has rejected its sacred trust in the hour of God's judgment? That they no longer believe the final atonement? They not only have said so in questions on doctrine, but they have also said so in the statement of beliefs voted in Dallas in 1980. They said so in 1980, in the very year that Israel moved its capital from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. In 67, their armies took it. The capital stayed at Tel Aviv. The beginning of the end. In 1980, the capital was moved. In 1980, we placed in our statements of belief our denial of the final atonement. We need a second Pentecost, not numbers, but the message. What was the message of Pentecost? O house of Israel, you crucified the Lord of glory. What's the message in Revelation, the third chapter? Let's take a look. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Tell me in all the prophecy of the referring to Laodicea where Jesus is ever pictured as being inside Laodicea." Yeah. It's not there. When they crucified him in the house of Israel, where did they take him? Outside the gate. Outside the city, Laodicea rejecting its Christ, the true leader, who in the final atonement would prepare his people for heaven. What has he done? What have they done? Away with that idea. We deny it. But Jesus stands outside the door. And remember, it's the Christ outside the door of the church of Laodicea that wants to come in and sup with us and we with him in order that we might be ready and the final atonement might be realized. There is irresistible power in a message whose time has come. And since there is, let the message be proclaimed as Jesus himself said should be proclaimed as found in the parable of Matthew the 25th chapter and the 6th verse. Matthew 25 verse 6. And at midnight, there was a cry made. And I propose to you that this is the true basis of the loud cry. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to a meeting of him. That word, go out. Exerchomai, the root word, is the same word that you find in the first verse when the virgins came together. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened to the 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth. The root there is exerchomai. And now again, the second call. At midnight, a cry was made, and the cry came from outside the sleeping virgins. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Go ye out to a meeting of him. That must be our message. What success do you think we're going to have? As it was in the days of Noah. But God is not in the numbers game. God is in the game of truth, for he is a God of truth. And as a God of truth, that message cannot be resisted. The end will come. Whether we are ready when the end comes depends upon how we relate to the message, even as in the days of Noah, whether we're inside the ark or out, the preparation that God has made, and the ark is that not that ark that rejected Christ, and he's outside of it. Let's keep this in mind, for I repeat again, there is irresistible power in a message and movement whose time has come. And we stand today between the two prophecies, and we can know where and how that message is being proclaimed and where the other voices are. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Father, Thou art good to us, and giving to us Thy prophetic word. May we walk in that light that leads to the day dawn and the day star rise in our hearts. Father, may we not be negligent in study, in seeing, in understanding that which Thou art writing before our eyes day by day in news, that we might look up and see Jesus pleading, my blood, Father, the remnant are not yet sealed. Oh, may it be that that blood and the power of that blood might bring us to that bring that experience to us, that among the living, that we might be sealed and sealed forever. Grant us that blessing. Keep us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.